Thank you, Taylor. Good to have you and Jimmy back again in our midst. Good to have you back. We missed you. Well, good morning, everybody. Delighted to see all of you here on this beautiful August Sunday morning. Do you realize that in 3 more months we'll be in the Christmas season? That doesn't seem possible. I don't like that. I mean, I'm too old to have time going this fast. But it's delightful to have you here. A couple of quick announcements. George and Carolyn Simon are still looking for somebody to provide an automobile for a seminary student. He's a foreign student, by the way, and they need an automobile. If you have some way to get an automobile to them for them to use, you can talk to me and I'll give them their telephone number, George and Carolyn's telephone number. And then I want to encourage you again for the marathon. Please sign up, but if you sign up, participate. Last year we had a little bit of a problem. People signed up and then they didn't show up, and that's not good stewardship. So if you did sign up, please stick with it. But we want you to sign up. It's a wonderful time for fellowship. Well, this joke was sent to me by Bob Kukla. One day at kindergarten, the teacher said to the class of 5-year-olds, "I'll give $10 to the child who can tell me who was the most famous man who ever lived." A little Irish boy put up his hand and said, "It was St. Patrick." The teacher said, "Sorry, Sean, that's not correct." Then a little Scottish boy put up his hand and said, "It was St. Andrew." The teacher replied, I'm sorry, Hamish, that's not right either." Finally, a little Jewish boy raised his hand and said, "It was Jesus Christ." The teacher said, "That's absolutely right, Marvin. Come up here, I'll give you the $10. As the teacher was giving Marvin his money, she said, "You know, Marvin, since you're Jewish, I was very surprised that you said Jesus Christ." Marvin replied, "Yeah, in my heart I knew it was Moses, but business is business. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. You notice the title of the lesson today is "And in Conclusion." And as I was going over the preparation more and more, I realized we won't be able to get through it all. So we're going to next Sunday have "And in Conclusion" part 2. So we are now in the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. In a very real sense, this is a drip pan of ideas. One concept after another, because it is the conclusion, the way you would conclude a letter, one item after another, by way of conclusion. We saw that the theme of the chapter is love. Remember chapter 11, faith, chapter 12, hope, and then chapter 13, love, faith, hope, and love. Chapter 11, the work of faith. Chapter 12, the endurance of hope. And then chapter 13, the labor of love, because love produces labor, and these are some of the things that love accomplishes. You notice the first sentence in the chapter is, "Let love of the brethren continue." And it's not "let brotherly love," it's "love of the brethren," because we are a family. We are actually, folks, brothers and sisters, and let it remain. We do not cause the love. It is already there, caused by God. And we maintain that love. That's what it is. And there are several things, of course, that are involved. And that, of course, is first of all, in serving one another. Hospitality, visiting those who are in jail for the sake of Christ primarily. For those who are being abused because they're Christians. The service of love. And, of course, with that is the idea of purity, sexual purity. Let marriage be honored. And marriage is to be honored. And, of course, the marriage bed is undefiled, is pure, it's wonderful, it's lovely. Then the sufficiency of God, as we saw before. Be content. What a lesson. Be content with what you have. Be content. Everybody wants a little bit more. I don't care how rich you are, you want a little bit more. Be content, primarily because God is with us. Remember, we concluded the lesson last Sunday with the idea of the blessedness of possessing nothing. just having nothing but God. You can't beat that. And that's where we left off last Sunday. So now we start with verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. It literally says, remember your leaders. Remember the leaders, and he's talking about leaders who led them to Christ. He's talking about a past generation of leaders. So if you will, verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Now listen carefully. Normally when you have the expression, the word of God, we think of the Bible. We think of the scriptures. Now that's true. But when you have the expression, speak the word of God, normally it's looking at the gospel. Preach the word. That's looking at the gospel. So what he is saying is, remember your leaders, the ones who led you to Christ. He's talking about the first generation of believers in Rome, where the Hebrew church was. So if you will, slip back to chapter 2 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'd like to notice verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? In other words, Christ brought the message first. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. The us, of course, is the church. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So he's talking about people in the apostolic age who heard the Lord, came to this church wherever it was, and as I said, I assume it's Rome, and there they gave the gospel to the church that received this letter. So remember these folks. Think back at their faithfulness in giving the gospel to you. And of course, they taught the scriptures as well. Now back to Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, some of you may have consider their departure from life, consider their death, and that the word could mean that ekbasis could mean death. So it could be people who are martyred, or it may just as well mean look at the culmination of their life. Now, either way, it'd be much the same idea. Consider what they did. Imitate their faith. Now, what's that got to do with the book? Remember, one of the problems was these people had come out of Judaism, and they joined this whole new movement called Christianity, and they left Judaism to do this. Now, these are Jews, and there was tremendous pressure on them to go back to Judaism. So he says, imitate their faith. They endured. They did not change. They held firmly to the truth. Look at the end of their lives. So he's talking about people who finish their lives well. Look on them. Now, as you know very well, in the United States, we're youth-oriented. If it's new and it's young, it's vital, oh, that's good. Old things are not esteemed. Old things are not revered. Here's where people who are from the Orient have it all over us. I learned that lesson a hard way. I was in Hong Kong, as you know, I've been to Hong Kong many times. And I was in this class, and I knew the people well. And I told a joke that I'd heard from Chuck. It's an old joke now. You heard it over and over again. It's the joke you've heard about this older couple that went into a McDonald's. They ordered a Big Mac, cut it in two, carefully separated the potato chips, and then French fries, I should say. And the gentleman just watched as his wife ate the meal. A person was watching all this go on and said to the husband, "Oh, if you need another burger, I'll be glad to buy it from you." And the man replied, "Oh, no, we've got enough money to buy another burger and french fries. It's just that I'm waiting to use her teeth." And I heard that from Chuck years ago. I told it, and nobody laughed. So I thought, man, they didn't get it, so I told it again. And still, nobody laughed. After the meeting, we have some friends that are, we know them very well. And so I asked, why didn't the people laugh at that joke? And the wife said to me very crisply, "We don't make fun of old people." Bing. That was a lesson to me. Esteem older people. That's what he's saying here. Look at the leaders of your church. Remember them in the sense of honoring them. And look at the end of their lives and imitate their faith. Don't be fickle. Stick with what they taught. Now that fits with what he says in the next verse. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. See how that fits? The message of Jesus Christ hasn't changed. The message of Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today. In fact, the Greek says, Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, the same, and forever. The message of the gospel does not change. Now, it's interesting, Jesus Christ did change. He was God, then he became a God-man. God and man welded together in one personality. And in heaven right now is God-man. He's unique. Nobody like him in the whole universe. And he's not going to change. But this is not just talking about the person of Christ. It's more emphasizing the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus has always been the same. It's by faith through grace. So you're saved as a gift when you trust in Christ. That's the message. It's not Judaism. So his whole point is, just as these old timers were faithful to the faith, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the message about him, doesn't change. The gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he goes on to say much the same thing in verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. Oh, immediately you can see what he's talking about. Your heart should be strengthened by grace, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the word of God, not by foods. Well, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Have you ever noticed how much problem foods were in the New Testament? Over and over again, it was a problem. And everyone is different. I don't know if you ever noticed this. When you talk about foods, they're all different. In Romans chapter 14, he talks about there were Christians at the church at Rome who were vegetarians, and others were omnivorous. They would eat anything. And there was a conflict between the vegetarians and the omnivorous people over foods. And Paul writes, well, that's fine, but be persuaded in your own mind. Have this conviction which is right and live by that. If it's not a faith, it's sin. If you can't do with confidence that it's right, don't you do it. I don't care what it is. Whatsoever is not a faith is sin. And he's talking just about vegetarians versus omnivorous. When you come to 1 Corinthians, it's different. In 1 Corinthians, the problem was meat offered to idols. There was a surplus of that meat. It would be sold in the marketplace. Well, should Christians eat that? After all, it was once sacrificed to idols. Paul says, go ahead, buy it. And if somebody invites you in for a meal, eat what's set before you. Don't ask any questions. If somebody would say, well, this was once offered to idols, don't you eat it? Because the person that said that obviously has some problems. He has some questions about it. You don't want to make him stumble, so don't eat it. But don't you dare go into the idol's temple. Chapter 10, have nothing to do with eating meat that's offered to idols in the idol's temple. But it's a different situation. You come to Colossians, and you have touch not, taste not, handle not, talking about foods. Well, good night. What's the situation there? it seems to be what is known as the Colossian heresy. Dead seas of ink have been spilled on the question of the Colossian heresy. What is it? Most people think it's a mixture of Judaism together with dualism. Dualism taught that matter is evil. And because of that, they had all kinds of rules and regulations. And he says they think that by humbling themselves and observing these rules, they're maybe more spiritual. Don't do that. Well, here it seems to be different. It seems to be talking about sacrifices, Jewish sacrifices. Now, you must remember, the book of Hebrews was written while the temple was still standing. And the Jews were still going through their sacrifices, through their feast days, and so on. And so he's saying, don't be misled. Your heart, your innermost being, is not strengthened by sacrifices, by foods, but by God's grace. Slip back, if you will, to chapter 9 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 9. And notice, if you will, chapter 9, beginning at verse 9, where he says, well, let's start with verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle, the outer tent, is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are being offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. He is saying all these foods are just temporary. It's not a time for, it's not a thing that really refreshes your heart. And to say so is foolish. In fact, look what he says I'm back in Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. These people are teaching that there's spiritual benefit in observing these foods. It's not. It's not those foods. Now let's move on to verse 10, where we have a separation from Judaism. Very interesting. Now, if your mind's been wandering and you're lost back in the Hinckley underbrush, pick it up now and follow me carefully, because this is going to talk about something that's very specific, and it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. What's taught here is not found anywhere else. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. T-A-I, which means, think about it. We have an altar that those who serve in the tabernacle, the priests, have no right to eat. Why? Because there was a sacrifice in the Old Testament. Nobody could eat it. Nobody. Priests, Levites, humans, lay people, nobody could eat it. So we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Some sacrifices you could eat. Leviticus chapter 4, for instance, if you're taking notes, just study the sacrifices, Leviticus chapter 4, some of those you could eat. In fact, the day of the Passover, you had to eat the whole thing. Now, follow me carefully here. People sometimes get two feast days mixed up. The feast of the Passover and the Day of Atonement. Those are two different feasts. The first feast is the feast of the Passover in the Jewish calendar, the first feast. You come down to the sixth feast. The sixth feast in the calendar year was the Day of Atonement. On the Passover, what did you do? You took a lamb, a one-year lamb, and roasted it. You kept it for about 10 days or 4 days. You kept it for a period of time just to observe it. Then you killed it and roasted it. And you're supposed to eat the whole thing. In fact, if you have a lamb that's too big for your family, have somebody else come into the family as well. So you eat the whole thing. It was to be eaten. That's not true of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is known today as a Yom Kippur. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Kippur for the word for covering. The Day of Covering. The Day of Atonement. On that day, and we already discussed this in the book of Hebrews, on that day,
the high priest, and only the high priest, nobody else, only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Now, you remember, the tabernacle and the temple had two rooms. The first room was the holy place, where you had the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense. The next room was the Holy of Holies. In that room was the Ark of the Covenant, containing the Ten Commandments. The Ark of the Covenant, I suppose, about 40 inches long, and it had a gold lid, solid gold lid. And rising out of that gold lid were two cherubim. Whenever you have cherubim in the Old Testament, look for the guarding of God's holiness. Cherubim were at the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned, so they couldn't come in. On the veil, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, on that veil were embroidered cherubim. These two cherubim were rose out of the lid, and they looked down at the lid and into the interior of the Ark of the Covenant, guarding God's holiness as seen in those Ten Commandments. So there's the holy place, the Holy of Holies. The first thing the high priest did on the Day of Atonement is to take incense and put an incense burner into the Holy of Holies to fill the Holy of Holies with smoke, just as though God is guarding his holiness. The next thing he did, very strangely, was go out and kill a young bull and take the blood of that young bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He went into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled it on the mercy seat. You see what's happening? He had the gaze of the cherubim looking down at the law, and blood comes in between to cover the sins of Israel. Then the priest went out, and he killed a goat. And he took the blood of that goat and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And then he went out, and somebody else, who was specially designated for this, maybe more than one person, took the carcasses of the bull and the goat outside the camp and burned it completely. Now, if you want to read about this more completely, just take Leviticus 16. It goes through the whole ceremony. They burned it completely. Then the person who carried out those carcasses, dragged them out, had to take a bath and change his clothes because that place was considered to be unclean. It was outside the camp. And then he could come back to the camp. That's the ceremony he's talking about. Nobody could eat that sacrifice, either of the bull or the goat. It was taken outside and burned completely. Now let's go back. So we look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. That's what we just said. Therefore, Jesus also, and here we have the Passion of Christ, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. What does sanctify mean? No, don't say make holy. It's not that. Set apart. Just set apart. Therefore Jesus also, that he might set apart the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That's the altar. The altar is Jesus Christ, who is both the representative of the bull and the goat. It was outside the camp. And that's our altar. We eat of him. We have an altar that those who sacrifice and serve the temple have no right to eat. That's the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that. Even before we came to church this morning, I was going to turn you to John 7, 37 to 39, the passage which Barry discussed this morning. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What do you mean, come and drink? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Coming and drinking is the same as believing. is trusting in Christ. In chapter 6, the chapter before this, you have the great miracle. Oh, I won't go into that, but you have Christ saying that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, he's not talking about the Eucharist or the Lord's table. He's talking about trusting in him, coming to him, and believing in him. That's what we have here, folks. That's God's grace. It's not a matter of foods. It's not a matter of rituals and regulations. It's a matter of God's grace. My dear friends, this is Hosea 6:6 for the New Testament. Hosea 6:6 was one of the Lord's favorite verses. He quotes it more than once. He says, the Lord desires chesed, loyal love, grace, mercy, not sacrifice. It's not a matter of rituals. What God wants is a heart that's open on the Godward side, that relates to Jesus Christ. We have an altar outside the camp. So that leads us now to small letter D in our notes, the proposal for Christians, verses 13 and 14. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Notice what that's saying? It was a shameful thing to be outside the camp. The camp was the place of blessing. That's why they burned those bodies outside the camp. That was a place that was unclean. It would burn us. Now we leave the camp. What's he saying? We Jews leave the city of Jerusalem. Christ suffered outside the gate. That's what he says very, very specifically in verse 12. Christ suffered outside the gate, outside the city. That pictures Judaism. Leave Judaism. Bear the reproach of leaving Judaism and suffer with Christ. That's what he is saying. By the way, when you talk about Christ suffering outside the gate, a lot of discussion about that. If you go to Israel today, you'll undoubtedly go to what is known as Gordon's Calvary. Beautiful spot. It just seems that formed by nature is a skull in the side of a mountain or a side of a hill. And then there's this garden, and it's a lovely spot, and there's a tomb there, so-called. Really, most people, archaeologists, think it was a place of storage now rather than a tomb, but it was called Gordon's Calvary. Quiet, beautiful, lovely. But as I said, most scholars and archaeologists do not believe that that really is the tomb where Christ is buried. I think it may have been something like that. The whole thing is sponsored by English evangelicals. And even they will admit this is probably not the place. Now, you'll be shown another place. The Church of the Ascension, the Church of the what? The Holy Sepulchre, that's what I'm after. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre. What a mess. I don't even bother to go in. I'll send the people in and say, go on in and take a look around. In fact, last time Chuck didn't go in either. We were together standing outside. It's such a hubbub, and it's dark, and it's miserable. But that probably is the place. Helena, the mother of Constantine, did a lot of research around the 3rd century, and basically she came to the conclusion this is probably the location. And you'll find that there's a place there. See, there's a split in the rock where the earthquake took place. We don't know about that. And then just a short way away, maybe 50 yards away, is the place where you're supposed to have been entombed. But there's such a falderal and mess and tensions. In fact, did you know the various Orthodox groups that control the church don't even trust each other with the key? The key is in the hands of a Muslim. You can't believe it. It's just that kind of an atmosphere. But that probably is this place. Wait. That's inside the wall. But it's inside the modern walls. Not back in the days of Christ, it's pretty well documented that that location was outside the walls. Christ suffered outside the walls because it was the Roman custom to have people executed on roads, highways, not in cities, but in roads. So people going by say, ooh, that's what happens if you disobey the Roman government. And they want to make a display of it. So Christ suffered outside the gate. Therefore, he's talking to Jews, let us go to him outside the gate. Let's leave Judaism behind. Leave the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem held the hallowed temple. The city of Jerusalem was the hardcore center of Judaism. Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 4, that the Jerusalem that is on earth is part represents the law. It's not what we are now. So likewise here, leave Jerusalem, go outside the camp, bearing the reproach. Now, if you've ever been in youth work or camp work, you notice that sometimes they'll use this verse. As you know, on Friday nights, usually the climactic night, they'll have a bonfire. They'll have a young youth preacher that can drive the point home, say, we must commit our lives to Christ. They take Romans 12:1 and just drive it home, and then they have a bonfire. And you take a stick. Can't believe it. We used to call it faggot services. You can't call it that anymore. It's amazing how homosexuality is taking our vocabulary. But we would take sticks and throw them into the fire to indicate our complete commitment to Christ. It was a real moving time. I did that. I can still remember the deep emotions that I sensed as a teenager. So I'm committing my life to Christ. No matter what it is, I'm committing my life to Christ. And so we say, oh, tomorrow, young people, you leave the camp. Go outside the camp bearing the reproach. That's not what he's talking about. That's a misuse of the scriptures. He's talking about leave the camp of Judaism and bear the reproach of living a life for Christ. Then he explains it in verse 14. Here we do not have a lasting city. He's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not the lasting city, for we are seeking the city which is to come. We're seeking a future city. Now, some may translate this. We have a city which is about to be. The verb here is mello, which could be that. We have a city which is about to be. And your theology determines how you interpret that, how you translate it. I think he's saying the same thing that Abraham was saying in chapter 11. He's seeking for a city whose builder and foundation is God. It's a city that's foundation whose builder is God. And that's what he's saying here. There's a future city, not the present city. Don't leave that city and go to this future city. That's the one we're seeking. All right, page two. In the sacrifice of worship, verse 15. Through him then, since we have this altar outside the camp, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. When you participate in the altar outside the city and you bear the reproach, you become a priest offering up sacrifices. That's true of all of us. There are various sacrifices, of course, and here the sacrifice is praise to God. That is the fruit of lips. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Fruit of lips. Praise to God. Fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. We thank God. I don't think most of us realize how important Thanksgiving is to God. Have you ever noticed the first indication of a person straying from God is failure to give thanks? Romans 1:20, when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. Now, glorifying God and giving thanks are very parallel. When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became vain in their foolish imaginations. So, ladies and gentlemen, watch it. Never fail to give thanks. The fruit of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. The fruit of the Spirit, or the aspect of being filled with the Spirit is giving thanks. One of the great evidences of being filled with the Spirit is giving thanks always for all things. I've not licked that one yet. I don't always give thanks for all things. That's hard. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is much easier. In everything, give thanks. I don't care how bad the situation is. It could be worse. Have you ever thought? I'm sure you thought about that. No matter how bad it is, so it's always possible to give thanks in everything. But to give thanks always for all things. But that's what God desires. So here we offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. Then he moves on to another sacrifice. And do not neglect doing good. That word that's used there is not used anyplace else in the New Testament. As you know, words that begin with E-U look at something that's good, like a eulogy, good words. Euphemisms, something that's said well. It might be something that's not the nicest thing, but you say it with a euphemism. You say it in a nicer way. Or euphonium, a good sound. Eucalyptus, a plant that is good for healing. EU, when you have the word EU, well, here he has EU with doing. You do what's good. You do what's beneficial. That's a sacrifice. Doing good deeds and sharing. Taking care of other people's needs. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So we have an altar. And as high priests, we offer up sacrifices. And here are a couple of them. Now the next one, in submission to leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief. This would be unprofitable to you. Now, you can't get around it. It just simply says, obey your leaders. Obey those who stand before you. The word has the idea of standing before and leading. Obey your leaders. Now, I'm quite convinced that there are caveats here. There are warnings here. Because if your teacher is not teaching the right thing or teaching something wrong, you can't obey that. For instance, children are taught, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents when they say become prostitutes. Obey your parents when they tell you to sell drugs. Obey your parents when they teach you to steal. Of course not. So likewise here, obey your leaders. But you can't help but think back to what you have in verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So obey your leaders as they teach the truth. It's interesting that when you look at the qualifications of an elder, and there's a great emphasis, whenever people choose elders, a great emphasis on qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And I frankly don't feel that any of us qualify when you look at those qualifications. They're so high. But nobody, I don't know why, nobody looks at the attitudes of the elders. We talk about the qualifications, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. What about their attitudes? And that's where Peter comes in. So this fits with the passage. Turn very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's what Peter says. Therefore, in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now here we have the attitude. Shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. In other words, you do it not because you're forced to, but because you want to. In fact, I often say the first qualification for an elder is he must want to be an elder. Next, according to the will of God, next, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. In other words, you're not in it for money, but do it because you want to. Now, here's the one I'm after. Nor yet as lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And I hate to say this, folks, but I've seen churches where the elders, the pastors, just dominated the people, sometimes to the point of becoming a cult. I've heard of churches where the pastor was so domineering, and I saw this especially in Australia, they were so domineering, they would give the menu that you had to eat that week. You could not buy an automobile without getting permission from the leaders of the church. Every decision had to be made. I hate to even say this. We had a graduate from Dallas Seminary that had a little cult in a suburb of Dallas, I'll not name it. And he so dominated those people, it was almost like a James Jones situation. And would you believe, he so dominated them that he used the wives as his wife. I mean, there were sexual overtones all over the place. He's now in jail, rightly so. But they were lording it. No, this is not what we're after. You obey your leaders willingly in submission to the Word of God. In fact, let me move on very quickly. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. That word, by the way, keep watch, means they stay awake. It's the same word that you have when the shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night when Christ was born. Then this is what happens. Sometimes you don't dare sleep. You just keep watch. They keep watch over your souls. As those who give an account, we are responsible for you people. And you can't help but feel that. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy, not with grief. This would be unprofitable to you. My experience in ministry has been good. It's been a joyful experience. Once in a while, some grief. And sometimes the greatest grief doesn't come from the people, comes from the board. Let me just give an illustration. A number of years ago, I was teaching a class at Dallas Seminary, a D-Men class for people that had been in the ministry 5 to 20 years. It was a brand new subject, something that I'd never taught before. And I shared that with them. I said, I'm learning this right along with you. And during about the middle of the week, I was still studying like everything, and I said to the men, I'm still studying this. I got about as much sleep last night as an elder after a board meeting. They just about rolled on the floor laughing because every one of them had gone through it. You have a meeting, you go home at night, what did he say this? What was behind all this? What's going on here? You do stay awake. And it's a time of grief. But on the other hand, it can be a time of joy. May I say this? I look forward to elder meetings at our church. It's a time of fun, a time of good fellowship, a time of sharing. Openness, absolutely transparent, but it's a wonderful time of joy. And a large part of that is because of the congregation. Let them do this with joy. And with grief, it's not going to be profitable to you. Well, that comes to the end. And at the end, what do we say? So what? Well, boy, I don't think we have to say much, so what? Let me just take the one. There are many lessons. Let me just take one. Bear the reproach. I hate to say it, folks, but the time is almost here now. It certainly will be. When it will be reproachful to say, there's one way to God. It will become reproachful when you say, homosexuality is a sin. It would be reproachful to say, marriage is between a man and a woman. It's becoming that now. It's becoming reproachful to believe what the Bible says. And we've got to be ready to bear the reproach, to go outside the camp, outside of public opinion, and just bear the reproach and be ready for it so that we may offer praise to God, good works, and offer sacrifices to God. that all begins with Jesus Christ. You have to go outside the camp and trust in Christ. You're not trusting your education. You're not trusting the church. You're trusting in Christ and saying, Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross to pay for my sins, and I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my heart, my life. I welcome you into my life. I pray, God, that all of us have made that decision. And I pray, God, that we're ready to bear the reproach. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this very meaningful, pungent passage. And we pray that we may relate it to our lives, that we may occupy our hearts, our minds, our thoughts with these verses. Dismiss us with your blessing. Keep us safe. Protect us from harm and accident. We pray that we may glorify you. May we be a testimony wherever we may go. We thank you for your grace. And I pray that we may be strengthened by grace and not by rituals. We commit away to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.